Chapter 30. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan, and their envoys have arrived in Haines, everyone will be put to shame, because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. A prophecy concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab the Do-Nothing. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. People of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Then you will desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash, spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar, with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath, and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent, rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people playing pipes go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause people to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloud dust, thunderstorm and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his rod he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing club will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with blows of his arm. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulphur, sets it ablaze.
Thanks, Samantha. Do keep that passage open in front of you. I'm sure we've all heard the expression, as obstinate as a mule. Yeah, that idea of a dumb animal refusing to do what its master wants. I saw that very vividly when our kids were little. The town we lived in had what they called a living nativity, so a nativity with real animals. And in the parish church, packed out with hundreds of people, you were squished in the pews, you couldn't move anywhere. The donkey that was bringing Mary and Joseph got halfway down the aisle towards the front and refused to go anymore. They were pulling it, and it wouldn't go. It just was so obstinate. So Mary and Joseph had to abandon it with a keeper and walk to the front. And that particular one lives on in my family's history. My boys were quite young at the time, and they loved it because whilst it obstinately stood in the middle of that aisle, it was next to the town mayor, and it decided to go to the toilet, and the mayor couldn't move out of the way because his pew was so full of people. So that lives in our family's memory. But it was such a good example of the obstinacy of a mule. Well, in this chapter, God speaks to his people in Judah and says they're not an obstinate mule, but if you look at verse 1, they are obstinate children. Children can be just as obstinate, can't they? God is speaking to his people, Judah, the southern kingdom, during the reign of King Hezekiah. So we're in the late 8th century BC into the 7th century. And he says that they're like that stubborn child who just digs in and won't do what they're being asked to do. I think I've got a picture of a obstinate child, Ilza. Judah's been stubborn with God. For decades, they've been ignoring his word willfully, his word that shows them the best way to live, how they can be his people, he can be their God. They've had none of it. They paid lip service to him, going through their religious ceremonies whilst worshipping their idols and trusting their idols to provide for them harvests and families. They're obstinately refusing to obey God, and they're exploiting the vulnerable in their community, acting with great oppression and injustice. And so God has allowed the mighty Assyrian Empire to draw near and become a threat to their existence. They face an imminent invasion and conquest. But even then, they're being stubborn. They're refusing to cry out to God for rescue. Here's the thing. When we face crises or trials, they always shine a light into our hearts, don't they? Maybe it's just living in this very uncertain world with all the political and economic instability. Or maybe it's those personal trials and challenges that we all face at one point or another in our lives. Maybe issues at work or in our families or with health. Trials always bring to the surface what we really love, what we really trust and are relying on. They expose to us what actually we think life is all about. So God is allowing the Assyrian army to to be that revealing light on the hearts of his people in Judah. But for us too, God will allow circumstances to come into our lives to humble us so that he can show us that he alone is good and can be trusted with every aspect of our lives. So this message, this particular one in chapter 30 we're looking at this morning, is that message from God through his prophet Isaiah to open our eyes to the tragedy of being obstinate, being stubborn with God. It's a tale of, it's a message of two halves. We see that tragedy of being obstinate, but then also we'll move secondly on to seeing something fresh about God's compassion. What God wants to do and promises to do to his people when they cry out to him and trust him. So let's start off in the first half, as they're on the screen, verses 1 to 17. The tragedy of being obstinate with God. First thing we see here is that God makes them aware is that they're just being so obstinate in not trusting him. Look at verse 1 again. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look to help for Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. So rather than crying out to God in the desperate situation they were in with the Assyrians getting ever nearer, no, rather than crying out to God, they were rushing off to their former enemy, to Egypt, to Egypt that had enslaved them for centuries. Rather than turn to God, they were thought it was better to go and do that. They thought Egypt would be a better bet than God. They saw Egypt to be their only refuge and help. It's an image in these verses, isn't there, of being under the intense heat of the sun. Perhaps it's been you the last few days if you've had to be outside. And rather than resting in the shade of God's love and his promises to them, no, they thought, our Egypt will give us better shade. And so God, in verses 3 to 7, shows them how useless Egypt will be for them. Look at verse 5. Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, that's Egypt, who bring neither help nor advantage, but any shame and disgrace. And in verse 6, we get a picture of the envoys going from Judah on their perilous journey down to Egypt, carrying lots of riches and treasure to pay off Egypt so that Egypt will protect them from Assyria. And what name does God give Egypt at the end of verse 7? Therefore, I call her Rahab the Do-Nothing. Imagine being given that name. Hello, Mrs. Do-Nothing. Yeah, it's not very complimentary, is it? What's God saying to them? He's saying, if you put your ultimate trust in anything or anyone other than me, you're going to end up disappointed in this life and actually facing eternal shame in the life to come. In life's trials, only God can be fully trusted. And yet, if you're like me, so often crying out to him in prayer is not the first thing I do when faced with a trial. I'll try and fix the situation any way I can first, and then if all else fails, then I'll pray a prayer out to him. Can you be like that too sometimes? God is showing us here that he's the ultimate help in times of trial. Sometimes he'll act to change the situation. As a church family, we can look back even over this the months of this year so far and seen the ways that God has answered prayer and changed situations within the church family. But sometimes he will act by enabling us to have strength to persevere through the trial. And of course, when it comes to the salvation that we need, salvation from sin and death, as those who stubbornly sin and reject his loving rule, he is the only one who can give us that salvation that we need both now and forever. It's tragic to obstinately not trust God. But secondly, his people are also being obstinate by not listening to him. They're refusing to listen to him. Look at verse 9. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They don't want to hear the truth. They actually prefer to hear the things they want to hear. Nice things, uplifting things, but ultimately things that aren't true, things that are lies. Look what he says in verse 10. They say to the seers, so to those that see visions, see no more visions. And to the prophets who bring God's word, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Lead this way, get off the path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. This is what I like to call the inspirational poster approach to God's word. Do you know what I mean? You know, only listening to those verses that are uplifting, that you can put on a poster with a nice view of a mountain or a lake behind. Well, actually refusing to read the verses that God lovingly rebukes and corrects and changes us through. It's how they were behaving. People don't change. Whole churches can behave like this too, even today. In the city we used to live in, a very large church, would be quite upfront and say, we never mention sin as a church because it puts people off. Our message is come to Jesus and just live your best life. But to reject God's word is ultimately to end up living for self. And so in verse 12, they've become a nation that's characterized by oppression, deceit. Those with power, influence, and resources are treating others as commodities to advance their own wealth, their own power, their own prestige. And so God says this sin of obstinately rejecting his true word and refusing to listen to what he says, it's a bit like trusting a great wall to keep the enemy out, but it's a wall with a crack in. Look at verse 13. This sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly. It's a powerful illustration of the tragedy of not listening to what God actually says and putting your hope and trust in what isn't right and true. So what happens if you put your own trust in the words of others or society's wisdom or your own truth? At some point, either in this life or when Jesus returns in judgment, that wall that you are trusting in will come crashing down all around you. How tragic. Because God actually tells us the truth in his word for our good. It's the truth that sets us free. God gets to the heart of the matter of their obstinance in verses 15 to 17. They're obstinately refusing to repent and rest in God. Look at verse 15. It's probably the one verse from this chapter that you may have heard before. It is the sort of verse that often is put on posters with a nice view of a mountain behind. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. They could have experienced rest from their enemies if only they turned from their sin and turned instead to trust the Sovereign Lord. That's how he describes himself here. He's the one truly in charge, not them. He's sovereign. He reminds them that he is their Lord. It's that word for the one who's in covenant relationship with them. They could have experienced that inner strength if they'd stopped living for themselves, stopped trying to save themselves, and instead come to the end of themselves and found in God true rest and peace for their souls. The end of verse 15 and onwards into 16 and 17 show that they wouldn't. They wanted to be in control of their own destiny. And so God says, when you face up to it and the Assyrians are drawing near, the countryside around Jerusalem where there was lots of smaller cities, when faced with that Assyrian enemy, what's going to happen? They're going to flee in terror. Isn't it true for us, the times that we can maybe be obstinate with God is because we too want to be in control. We want to be our own hero, our own savior. Our society tells us that we have to be. Look for the hero inside of you. Find that inner strength from somewhere. Or work out your own truth, the one that works for you. But None of this can deliver us from our sinful and our wayward hearts. No, it's the same for us. Repentance, turning from sin and self, and turning instead to trust God as the true Saviour and Lord. That's actually the way to discover true rest for our weary and battered hearts. I know if you're here today and you wouldn't say you're yet following Jesus, you're listening online. That seems so countercultural, doesn't it? Not to trust yourself. But Christians around the world and down the centuries can all speak of actually how coming low and humbling yourself and repenting actually leads to life in all its fullness. So as we see God confronting his people, lovingly rebuking them, wanting them to have eyes open to what they've become like, showing them their obstinance. So his word shines a light on us. Is there any area of life where you're being obstinate with God, stubborn with him, refusing to trust his word, refusing to accept his ways, refusing to follow his wisdom, refusing to allow him to act in his way, in his time? Maybe we do that sometimes with situations within our families or our work, or issues to do with our sexuality or our friendships or our future. Well, God speaks this word to us today to liberate our hearts. Put down your defenses. Turn instead in repentance and trust. Because here's the thing, God is trustworthy. And so having spoken this loving rebuke to his people, he then goes on to remind them of his gracious compassion that he just longs for them to experience. So we're going to look secondly at the wonder of God's gracious compassion. We see it verse 18 onwards, and it's actually verse 18 that this message, this prophecy turns. It begins verse 18, look at it with me. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to ye. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. In this verse, there's a double waiting. It's a bit obscured in our translation. That word longs for at the start of verse 18 is the same as the word that we translate wait at the end of verse 18. It's basically what it's saying is the Lord is just waiting eagerly for us to turn to him in our need. Verse 19 shows us what he will do when we do that. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Do you feel God's heart here, that he just longs to be gracious to us, to give us the blessings we don't deserve? He longs to show us his compassion as sufferers, as sinners, as those sinned against. He longs to teach us and lead us through his word. Verse 20. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. What a comfort it is to know that we have the creator of the universe telling us how to live. He knows best. He's the author of life. And then when Jesus, the word of God, began his ministry, his emphasis too was on teaching, wasn't it? I must go to other villages so they too, I can preach to them. The disciples saw the teacher with their own eyes. And now as those who live with the Holy Spirit within, his written word, his words, becomes to us the living word. God is still speaking it for our good. It's a vehicle through which he can pour out his grace and we can experience his compassion. And his word exposes our idols, doesn't it? Verse 22, our idols are those things that we trust more than God, the things that we love more than God, the things that we serve and obey in place of God. When we experience the gracious compassion of God through Jesus, we see our idols for what they are, and we jettison them. Look at verse 22. Then you will desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. When we see what God is like and his compassion and his heart, that he wants to be gracious towards us, we finally see our idols as the filthy, disposable rags that they are. I like it how one church pastor, Ray Ortland, puts it. We finally see our darling, costly, stupid idols for what they are, and we junk them. See, when we grasp the sufficiency of Jesus as our Saviour, when we grasp the goodness of God towards us, then our idols are dethroned from our hearts. In Judah's time, at this time, they carry on being stubborn towards God, but we'll read in a few chapters' time that eventually the king does turn and repents. And God promises that when they cry out to him in this way, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to extend his covenant blessing to them again. That's what verses 23 to 25 is about. In those days, the covenant blessings were seen in good harvests and in fruitfulness. We too are in a covenant with God, not the old covenant. But when we turn in that repentance and faith, we too get to experience the blessings of being in that new covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. But even here, the description of those old covenant blessings seems to go above and beyond. Look at verse 26. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. It's a picture of safety. At nighttime, bad things happen. Bandits come, robbers come. So a picture of the moon being so bright is a picture of true safety and security. Basking in the light of God's glory and grace. A picture of our wounds being bound up and healed. It's a picture of life in God's kingdom where Jesus is king. We begin now to experience every spiritual blessing in Jesus when we trust him as Saviour. But when he returns in power and justice forever on the new earth, he promises, doesn't he, that every tear will be wiped away. And on that day, he will destroy the enemies of his people once and forever. See that verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Little did the advancing Assyrian army know that just in one night, God, through his own power, not using any other army or powerful force, would slaughter them all. The survivors would retreat. Judah would be safe. But again, the picture of that defeat here seems to point to something more full and more wonderful. It's a picture of the final and full judgment to come when all God's enemies will be destroyed. The picture of that judgment in verse 33 is described as a fire pit set alight by the Lord's breath into which his enemies will all be cast. See that in verse 33? Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. And of course, when we turn to the end of our Bibles, we see Revelation picturing this end time judgment when Satan and all the earthly enemies of God are thrown into a lake of fire, fire pit, never to impinge on God's good creation again, never to affect God's rescue people again. And what would be the response of Judah to this miraculous defeat of the Assyrian armies? And what will be our response to the final victory of God over his enemies? All those enemies that oppose us because we belong to God. Look at the way it's pictured in verse 29. You will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people playing pipes go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. It's a picture of joyful celebration, singing, dancing, celebrating. Maybe picture, you know, when a football team wins the World Cup in the country that's won back home. There are scenes of unbridled joy, aren't they? Everyone's out on the streets dancing and singing with strangers, hugging and kissing. A number of years ago, I was visiting our mission partners in Kosovo. Kosovo is, at that time, weren't allowed to play in any football tournament. And because they're ethnically Albanian, they supported Albania. And I was there the night when Albania won a match, which meant they qualified for the European Championships for the first time in their history. They'd never qualified for anything in their history. And our mission partners live on the third floor of the main street. And as we heard the noise going on, we went out onto their balcony. And just on the main street, everyone was in their cars. People were sitting on top of cars and they were going along slowly with all the windows open, music playing, horns beeping. People were on the streets dancing and cheering, and it wasn't even their own country. Just that celebration that they had won. It's nothing compared to the joy that we're going to experience when finally God's enemies are no more, when they're cast into that eternal fire pit. Imagine no more temptation from Satan ever again. No more accusations being brought before you because the accuser is no more. No more persecution for a beleaguered church. No more mockery. No more being treated unjustly for following Jesus. Here's the thing. All these expressions of God's compassion were promised at a time when they were obstinately refusing to listen to him or trust to him or turn to him. Is that not the grace that we too experience from God? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the face of such gracious compassion, why is it that we prefer to trust ourselves or trust our idols rather than the Lord? Judah was facing the threat of Assyria, but they failed to trust God even in that life and death situation. I wonder, are there any situations in your lives at the moment where you really struggle to trust God? What are the crises or the trials that you automatically turn to other things to try and find security and deliverance? Can you hear God's word through the prophet Isaiah today, as he calls you to repent and trust him afresh in that situation, in that trial? You see, he's a waiting God. He longs, he waits to be gracious to you, show you his compassion. In compassion, he wants to teach you and lead you by his word. He wants you to enjoy all the blessings of being in a covenant relationship with him, that covenant sealed with Jesus' precious blood on the cross for you. And he wants you to know that in quiet trust, you can wait for that final judgment on all the enemies of his people. His people in Hezekiah's day would have none of it. They were like stubborn children. How about you and me? God says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Let's pray together. The moment's quiet for you. Maybe to do that, to repent and place your trust afresh in him in whatever situations you're tempted to look to other things. But when it's quiet to do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you eagerly await for us to turn and affirm our trust in you. Thank you that you are supremely trustworthy. Thank you that you love and long to speak and direct us through your word. Thank you that you want us to enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And thank you that one day all your enemies will be cast into that fire pit, as it were. Father, please forgive us for the many times we think we know best. We think we can save ourselves. Those times we think the wisdom of the world is worth putting our trust in. Please, as we see you and see you in your majesty, but also in your gracious compassion, please melt our hearts that we too would throw away our idols and discover in in you, the strength and the deliverance that we need. Thank you that you are this God. Praise you in your name. Amen.